All right, I guess my mic's on, right? I gotta be careful what I say. One time I was actually preaching on Sunday morning at Houston's First Baptist Church, and the sound technician, he says, now just understand, your mic, the light is on, but you won't be broadcasting until I turn it on. So I just wore it around, you know, and I was out in the lobby talking to someone, and someone comes running in out of the worship. The church hadn't started yet, but they came running in. They goes, David, you're live. Be careful if you're telling a joke that it's a clean one, you know. So I don't usually have a problem with that, but live mics are the preacher's enemy when he doesn't know that they're live. Yeah, right. The last time I was here, a week ago, we talked about three guiding lights to help you find God's will. One was the Bible, one was the Holy Spirit, and the other was godly counsel. Today we're going to add three more to that mix. They're a little bit more subjective to help you find that. And one of the things that Pastor Greg says in his book, Finding God's Will, is those that are close to God hear most often from God. And being close to God is a desire on your part. It is a direction, a conviction, if you will, that God's ways are best for me. And I think if you're really serious about finding God's will, you've got to be, you have to have that conviction that God has my best interest at heart. John 10:10, he said, the thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and destroy. I, Jesus, have come that you might have life and that more abundantly. Martin Luther King said, the end of life is not to achieve pleasure and pain. The end of life is, note this, to do the will of God come what may. He said it's not about convenience and comfort. The end of life is to find God's will for your life. And if that's the case, if that's the end goal of life, then it's incumbent upon us to desire that more than anything. One of the important influences on my life early on as a teenager was a camp near Davis, Oklahoma, called False Creek Baptist Assembly. Has anyone here been to False Creek? Anyone, all you Texans? There actually used to be a Texas week at False Creek, but it was at that time billed as the world's largest youth encampment. And so every week there would be 5,000 to 7,000 teenagers at camp for 5 or 6 weeks during the summer, preaching, services. It's the old camp experience. I can remember back in those days when I was a teenager, they had different hours for girls to swim at the swimming pool and boys to swim at the swimming pool. And they actually had lifeguards posted outside the fence so the boys wouldn't stare at the girls in their swimsuits and the girls wouldn't stare at the boys. I'm not making this stuff up. So I saw the bumper sticker later on and I had to grin. It says, our church doesn't allow mixed bathing. Mixed swimming's okay, but no mixed bathing. But they didn't allow mixed swimming at all at Falls Creek Baptist Assembly. The security went around with dollar bills, easily obtainable, because girls' hemlines, shorts or skirts, could not be more than 6 inches above the middle of the kneecap. Now, that was a rule at Falls Creek. It was a great place. I'm kind of making fun of some of the old rules. A lot of kids made significant decisions at that camp to become a Christian, surrender to vocational service. You ask missionaries in the International Mission Board, the Southern Baptist Arm for Foreign Missions, many of those missionaries originally made that decision back at False Creek. An interesting little side note is that the director of False Creek Baptist Encampment for several years, it was actually after the time that I went there, was James Lankford. And James Lankford, through those relationships that he established at False Creek, was elected to political office in Oklahoma, to the U.S. Congress from Oklahoma, and now he is the sitting senator from Oklahoma, and he got his start as a youth minister and as the director of that youth encampment. I've said all that to say the invitation hymn that I heard hundreds of times at False Creek, both as a youth and as a student ministry director. They always sang it at the altar call for these youth was, I have decided to follow Jesus. That was always the standard invitation to him. How many of you have heard that? Well, I want to show you a brief video that gives you the background for that. And as many times that I'd heard, I have decided to follow Jesus, I did not know about this background. So we're going to watch a brief film.
In mid-19th century India, a man converted to Christianity by Welsh missionaries was confronted by the chief of his village. The chief commanded him to renounce his newfound faith in Christ or face grave consequences. In response to the chief's threats, however, the man only replied,
I have decided to follow Jesus.
Infuriated, the village chief dragged the man's family outside and began to threaten them with bodily harm. The man, unflinching, responded to the leader's ultimatum.
Though none go with me, still I will follow.
Hot with rage and desperate to save face among the people, the village chief slaughtered the man's family in front of him. He turned his eyes to the steadfast convert, demanding that he either deny the works of Jesus or face his own death. In the center of the public square, the man was bound, beaten, thrown to the ground, and slowly crushed to death. But not without a final defiance of the village chief. As his bones were breaking and his lungs collapsing, the man's final words rang out in song through the village square. The call of Christ is clear. Forsake the dark and powerless system of this world and cling to the saving hope of the cross. Then and only then can you look to the shackles of your former life and declare that there is no turning back.
So my son Tyler and I went to a China conference this last week in Colorado, and it was an interesting mix of foundations that support work over there, nonprofits that are doing work over there, and then mainland Chinese pastors, underground pastors, who are actually off boots on the ground, so to speak, in China. And so as I saw this video, I certainly were reminded, you don't have any street cred among the mainland Chinese Christians unless you've been in prison. I mean, those are the guys that, you know, have suffered for Christ. And so when we talk about what will it cost me to follow God's will? I mean, it seems so trivial compared to what people are doing around the world and trying to find God's will. So let's look at some help today in finding God's will for our life. We count the cost, certainly. We understand there will be sometimes things that we give up, but ultimately we have to be convinced that finding God's will for our life is best for our life. That's going to be the best result for our life. So there are three things I wanted to add to the three that we shared last time. Number one is the blueprint. The blueprint. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So obviously there are a set of tracks that we need to be looking for. There is a blueprint for our living. I have two sons, Adam and Tyler. Adam's an engineer with Alcatel-Lucent, and then Tyler is this visionary entrepreneur, you know, doing new things all the time. And I remember when the video game craze, it was always the next video game cartridge to plug into our Atari, you know. This seems like the Stone Ages now. But I remember my engineer son would patiently sit over there reading the instructions for the video game, where my entrepreneur visionary son just plugged it in the machine and just started pounding away at keys, you know, and he would be frustrated and say, oh, I died again, oh, I got killed again. And my son, the engineer, would say, it's a lot better if you understand the instructions. Someone said the Bible is an acrostic that means basic instructions before leaving earth. It is the blueprint. It has things laid out for us. I remember when the boys were probably middle school and grade school, They got the idea that they wanted a fort, kind of a, we didn't have any trees in our backyard in Oklahoma, but we had a, you know, they wanted some sort of a clubhouse. And I thought, you know, my preacher mind, how hard can this be? So I just went down to Home Depot, bought some lumber, came back, and we just kind of made it up as we went along. Now, nowadays, you could download a blueprint, right? You could get plans. You could find out what you're supposed to do. I just kind of made it up as I went along, and the final result looked like I made it up as it went along. I mean, you know, people would come over and visit our house and go, why do you have that lopsided thing over in the corner of the yard? Because it, you know, it sloped. The kids had fun on it. They played on it. Nobody got hurt, amazingly, but I had no blueprint. I just started with something kind of in mind and made it up as I went along. And I'm afraid a lot of people approach life that way. Even Christians, well-meaning Christians, just kind of make it up on a day-to-day basis. So the Bible is our blueprint. Patrick Morley has been a pioneer, patriarch in men's ministry, written so many books on men's ministry. For 40 years, he's been this leading voice. In his latest book, No Man Left Behind, he and two other researchers did a lot of study into spiritual transformation. How do men, this is their target audience, how do men find God's will? And he made this statement, which I thought was very singular. He said, we have never known a single man, now this is over 40 years of ministry, we've never known a single man whose life has changed in any significant way apart from the regular study of God's Word. Now that was point number one 2 weeks ago. Know God's Word. And Morley certainly confirms that. The blueprint is found in God's Word. So in his book, Pastor Greg gives several examples of if this, then this. All right, so how does the blueprint apply to everyday life? Well, he said, first of all, when I'm aggravated, James 1:20, the man's anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Now, I preached a whole sermon on anger. And in that sermon, I gave a lot of personal examples of times I had just really lost my cool. My dad used to refer to it as the Irish self-temper. And I talked about that, how anger, in the words of the late Gary Smalley, is a major destroyer of relationships. And so this is a great example of how memorizing a scripture can, in fact, help you find God's will. When you find that anger rising up, when you find you're losing control, to quote the scripture, man's, and we do this in staff meeting a lot, believe me, okay? When tensions get high and you've got one guy wanting one thing and another lady wanting something else, someone will quote this scripture, the man's anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Anger is an emotion. Anger is natural. The Bible says in Mark that Jesus became angry with the scribes and the Pharisees. Anger itself is not a sin, but the way we deal with anger or fail to deal with anger can be a sin. So the blueprint of life, when anger begins to rise, understand God has a word for you. That anger is not going to achieve God's righteousness. You're not going to find His will through anger. Someone said, sometimes we picture evil as that which is primarily demonstrated by Satanists, terrorists, hardened criminals, immoral reprobates. But an insightful thought from the late Scott Peck helps to counteract this limited view. The physician and author noted evil is simply live, spelled backwards. Evil is the opposite of God's intention and desires for our life. Such a perspective helps us to take a greater inventory of the evil in our own lives and reduces the judgment we may have been reserving others. Evil is live, spelled backwards. And so anger becomes this major destroyer of relationships, which leads to point B. When my kids push my boundaries, anybody with kids or grandkids know they're going to do that. We were talking, Don and I were talking on the way over here about how he's got a 3.5-year-old and an 18-month-old, and they just continue to push boundaries and to test limits, and that's just part of being a kid. But Colossians 3:21, a great memory verse for dads. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they won't become discouraged. Don't let your anger become this destroyer of relationships. We were in Estes Park this last week at this conference, and it reminded me of a less wonderful time in Estes Park back in my poor student ministry days. the four of us would travel on vacations, not by air, but by car. My kids, my grown sons, still kid us about buying Beanie Weenies and Vienna sausage, opening the car hood on the heated manifold of the engine and warming them up, and that would be lunch. You know, look at the beautiful scenery, kids, you know. And, you know, you get six cans for a dollar or something like that, and that would become lunch. And so we were, to say we're on a budget was even a probably an overstatement. Four of us in one motel room, small motel room, two double beds. And, you know, it was exasperating. And I remember this one morning, we were at the end of a six-day vacation, to loosely use the term, and my four-year-old would not eat. I mean, you know, we had, cereal, I think, and there wasn't any milk for the cereal, and he didn't want to eat it. Maybe there was milk, and he didn't want to eat it. Anyway, I can remember him just, you know, folding his little arms and saying, I'm not going to eat. And his mother was exasperated, and she said, David, do something with him. And I kind of got in his face. I said, look, you've got to eat breakfast. We've got to go. And he said something. It made me mad. And I flipped that styrofoam bowl, and it flipped back up, and we had cereal and milk all over him, all over the wall, over the bed, and we're getting ready to check out. And I look back on that, and I think, you know, I exasperated him. I was not a good dad at that time. And so this verse is something I had to commit to memory and say, look, that is not God's will for me to act in anger, nor to exasperate my kids, to discourage my kids. That's not God's will. If I'm doing that, I'm off the blueprint. I'm out of bounds. The third example he gives is when others complain. I get that a lot in church. You know, I remember my New Testament professor at Houston Baptist, Dr. Lovell. He bragged that he was at the same church in West Texas for 26 years, I think. And one time I asked him in this pastoral ministries class, I said, Dr. Lovell, what was the key to your staying at that church for 26 years? That's pretty remarkable. And he says, you know, before I ever showed up at that church, I had a carpenter from another town put a dummy thermostat on the front wall of the worship center. And he said, every time before the church, there'd be somebody that was too hot, and I'd go up and adjust the thermostat. Somebody was too cold, I'd go up and adjust the thermostat. The thermostat was not hooked up to anything, but it made them happy. You know, part of life is there going to be people who complain, right? And so you've got to understand in your relationship that God's blueprint for you is not to just lash back at them, but Proverbs says a gentle answer turns away anger. Harsh words stirs up wrath. So when people complain, the way you handle it and the fruits of the Spirit you display are every bit as important as handling the problem. The fourth thing is when I'm frustrated, and frustrating goes right to decision making. I've got a big decision to make, and I don't know how to make that, and so I'm frustrated. I'm impatient. I don't think God is on the right timing on this thing. He's not spoken clearly to me. I haven't seen him work, and so frustration is 1 Corinthians 11:1, and that's our focal verse. Back up under blueprint, it says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. It's doing the next right thing, figuring out what the next right thing is, following his blueprint rather than trying to make it up ourselves. It may be God's will. I tell this to young couples, we want to get married. How are you going to live? Well, neither of us have a job. When are you going to get out of college? We hadn't thought about that yet. We just know we want to get married. And I usually tell them, you know, it may be God's will for you to get married. It just may not be God's timing. And God's will and God's timing are linked together, and you have to be able to be patient and wait on the Lord for his timing. The fifth thing that Pastor Greg gives in his book, it's related. We've talked about anger already. Ephesians 4, 26, 27, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. When we are in anger, because the anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God, when we are give way to anger, it gives the devil an opportunity. It gives the devil an opportunity in our relationships. It gives the devil an opportunity in our lives. It gives the devil an opportunity to destroy our witness. And let me just give you some life advice. This is free. Doesn't cost an extra dime. Don't post on the internet when you're angry. All right? Don't send emails when you're angry. Don't post on Facebook. Don't do Twitter. Don't do any social media. Don't do anything that can be sent out over and over again when you're angry. Let me give you some examples. The CEO of a minor airline was forwarded a complaint from two passengers that had missed a concert because their plane was 3 hours late and wanted to be reimbursed for the cost of the concert tickets. So he sent out, unfortunately, reply and reply all are just right next to each other, and there's only one word difference, but they make a huge difference in the impact of your message. Unfortunately, he hit reply all, sending his reply back to the customers as well as a bunch of employees that had been copied on the original message, and said in these words, "We owe them nothing," and quote, "Let them tell the world how bad we are." Well, that got retweeted, or that got forwarded millions of times, and he got his wish. There was a British senior legal associate in 2005 who was furious with his administrative assistant for spilling ketchup on his suit. So he emailed her a request for payment for the dry cleaning. Now, you know, the salary differential there is quite substantial for a legal associate and an administrative assistant. That's bad enough. But when you add that he did so while she was on leave for her mother's funeral, well, that made his message go viral and ended up him getting fired. A school principal, unfortunately, got a complaint from an elderly community member, and it was forwarded to him by a colleague. It was an angry response in which he told her where, he told the subordinate where the lady could put her, and it got forwarded back to the lady and half the community. I mean, that's bad, right? So be really careful in sending out messages when you're angry. My suggestion would be type it out. Save it to a draft. Sleep on it. Pray about it. Go back and edit it mightily. We have just gone to an automated payroll system at work. How many of y'all have something like that where you log in on the computer and then a third party it's all computerized. How many are on something like that? A lot of you are, right? So we're entering the 21st century at our church, but it is a whole new deal for most of our employees. I mean, with a week to payday, my HR director said, we've got 400 people that expect to get paid next Friday that have never logged into the account. Now, interestingly enough, a lot of accounts are pretty user-friendly. You know, you've got an ID, you got a password. This one has an extra level in which you have four security questions. You have to answer two of them every time you log in, and if you get both of them wrong, you're out of the system and you have to reset your password. And so, you know, I'm a fairly intelligent person and get on the computer a lot, but I'm not sure if I met my wife in college or in Houston. I'm not sure what I put, you know? I'm not sure if my first dog was Gabriel or Rattles. You write all these security answers down, you know, when you first do it, and then when it asks you those things. So anyway, my HR director told me yesterday, she said it has been a nightmare with people getting logged out, and then she is the one that has to reset their password. She said, I've had to reset their password four times. Now, the cool thing is Cindy gets to make up the password. And she said, the fourth time I was really tempted to put, I am an idiot. But she said, I didn't. Don't post things on the internet when you're angry. That's not part of God's will. His will is abundant life. The devil's will is to steal, to kill, and destroy. And he'll do everything he can to try to do that in your life. So don't give him a an end with anger. The final thing Greg mentioned is when I feel overwhelmed. And that's to remember the abiding principle, John 15:5. I'm the vine, you're the branches. The one who remains in me or abides in me, and I in him, produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. My son has really, in China, has really done a study of this whole abiding or remaining principle. And he says, you know, you can see by where a person's thought life goes, where their money goes, where their actions, you know, that's what they're abiding in. Some people are abiding in sports. Some people are abiding, unfortunately, in online pornography. Some people are abiding just at work to the exclusion of their family. Other people, it's all family to the exclusion of church. Where do you abide? Where do you remain? Where is your trust? I heard about a lady that was stopped by a patrolman for texting while driving. And she got in this big argument with the patrolman, and she goes, I was not texting while driving. I was doing Facebook. So, I mean, some people just, you know, abide in that. They abide in their online social connections. Abraham Lincoln, on an interesting thing, he said, in Carl Sandburg's book, The War Years, Lincoln, The War Years, he writes it of experience when a delegation came to meet with the president during the Civil War. In the course of the conversation, a minister remarked, quote, I hope the Lord is on our side. Abraham Lincoln gave a shocking response. He said, I'm not at all concerned for that, for we know that the Lord is always on the side of right. It is my constant anxiety and prayer that I and the nation should be on the Lord's side. And that's where we are at with the blueprint. It's not a matter of having God on our side. We want to make sure we're doing things according to His blueprint so that we're on His side. Moving right along to the second, we've got the blueprint. The second one, and these are Greg's words, gut check. In other words, do you have a peace about something? Psalm 25:9, He guides the humble in what is the right and teaches them His way. I had an interesting experience. I got a couple of, two or three pictures from Estes Park. It's always good to show y'all in Houston the cool, wonderful Estes Park. Let's see the first one. So this is a collage I put together of off Trail Ridge Road up in the upper left. It was what they call Elktober, all the elk bugling season. Bonnie and me up in the mountains, some deer, Long's Peak in the foliage, and then some elk there in a meadow. Beautiful place. This is a traffic jam in Estes Park, right? When this baby comes across the road, traffic stops to take pictures, and it really causes a traffic jam. The third picture is what I really wanted to show you, and it's a guy that called us up on Monday. He and a friend from Denver said, can we drive up to Estes Park and meet you sometime Tuesday or Wednesday? Well, the only window that Tyler and I had was 7 a.m. on Wednesday morning. Now, to get there for a breakfast at 7 a.m., they had to leave Denver at 5 to meet us. But he, this is a man that was from First Baptist. He actually went through Jason Swigert's newlywed class. He was in my evangelism explosion class. He now has a family, 3 kids in Denver. Brilliant guy, and he's just sold a software company. And he said, I'm sitting on a pile of cash, and I want to know how to reach people in other countries. So we had just a fascinating breakfast with Tom and his friend about kind of a strategy, just really cutting edge stuff. And, you know, he's a software designer, software engineer, and he mentioned a word which I wasn't all that familiar with called machine learning. Machine learning. And when I got down to that, it's a form of artificial intelligence in which the machine, based on the responses it gets, actually begins to grow smarter and do things in a better way. And I said, why do I see Arnold Schwarzenegger walking into this scene, you know, and the Terminator? Skynet is upon us. Isaac Asimov came up with the idea back in the 1940s. He wrote 9 short stories called I, Robot. Will Smith, you might have seen the movie in 2004 by the same title. This whole machine learning has created an ethical dilemma. Amazon, Google, Facebook, IBM, Microsoft have a partnership dubbed the Artificial Intelligence to Benefit People in Society. Why does that not terrify me? It was announced on September the 28th, with one of its goals being publication of research in areas such as ethics, fairness, inclusivity, according to a press release. So they're trying to decide what parameters do we put on this artificial intelligence, this machine learning, so that the machines don't take over. An example they gave me was, you know, one of the big applications is to surgery and to doctors. But they said a robot performing surgery on a pregnant woman, for instance, would have to weigh the life of the baby relative to the wife of the mother in completing the procedure. Artificial intelligence, machine learning, knowing what the next right thing to do really is. Let me suggest to you that we need to have some moral learning in our own lives. Not machine learning, but moral learning. We need to have a preset, programmed response to that will give us a peace about a situation. For instance, attraction to the wrong person. I mean, you instinctively know, you've hidden God's word in your heart. You know that you have it in tune with the Holy Spirit. You know that this is going to be bad news. I do not need to go out to lunch with this woman or this man. I don't need to start down that relationship path. Temptation to cut corners ethically. You just have a check in your spirit. You just know that you have a gut check. This is not right. When you're tempted to cut corners on the truth, even to the point that your wife says, "Well, honey, did you have to work late today?" Well, that's easy to say, "Yes, I did," when in fact you know that's not where I was. I was someplace she would disapprove. So that temptation, even skipping church. And I've seen so many horror stories at my own church where a family, they're really faithful to church, their kids get involved in youth athletics, and then all of a sudden it's tournaments on Sunday, it's out-of-town travel. And I've just seen some real horror stories where, you know, initially there was an unsettledness about it, but they felt like this is okay. You need to have a gut check about those things. I remember one time when we moved from Oklahoma City to Atlanta, I got a big raise, and I think we sold our house in Oklahoma City for, I don't know, this is 30 years ago, but it was like $80,000, and so we were going to buy a house in Atlanta for about $150,000, so it was a big step up for us. We found the house. We actually made an offer. The builder came back on a $150,000 house and countered our offer with $250 more than we had offered. Now, if he had accepted it, that would have been our house. But he countered at $250, and so we had a check in our spirit, and we went back through that house one more time and began to see things that we didn't see the first time, and just gave him his offer back and walked away. We bought another house, $250. You have to trust the Lord and his leaning that he will give you a check in your spirit. The third thing is open and closed doors. And it goes back to Paul's Macedonian call in Acts 16, 6 through 11, or 6 through 10. The interesting thing, he said, we wanted to go into Asia, but God said no. We wanted to go into Bithynia, but God said no. This is a guy that wrote over two-thirds of the books of the New Testament. Most of the scriptures I've used today about finding God's will come from the Apostle Paul. But he was wrong twice. He was wrong on the first two things that he was going to do. He honestly felt like it's God's will to go to Asia. It's God's will to go here. But God told him no. Understand that God will open and close doors. And I don't like the idea that if he closes a door, he'll open a window. No, he'll open a bigger door. It's not just a way. He's not going to give you second best. He wants you to have his best. And sometimes it's in ways you don't even understand. There's an irony to this, but Barry Manilow sold 80 million recordings, right? You may not know it, but he wrote the State Farm jingle. Yeah, like a good neighbor, that's a Barry Manilow. The one thing he didn't write was one of his biggest hits, "I Write the Songs." Barry Manilow did not write that song. And God may surprise you sometime with a big hit in your life that you think, "I've got to write it, I've done it before, I can do it this way." And God wants to surprise you and have somebody else write that for you. It may just come out of left field. But God can, if you'll be open to him and follow his blueprint, follow your gut, if you will, the Holy Spirit's leading, and then allow him to close doors so that he can open other doors, you will in fact find God's will. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the encouragement you give us just through the experiences of others, the mistakes of others, my own mistakes, Father. I've had to learn that anger is just really one of the things that the devil uses against me. And so, Father, thank you for the guidance in your word that gives us a blueprint, that gives us a peace within our own spirit, and then opens and closes doors to find your will. I pray blessings on everybody here. In Jesus' name, amen.
When you wake up in the morning, it's 3:45, and you think you hear a knock on your door. You brush your teeth. You brush your teeth. When you wake up in the morning, it's 4:45, and you just can't wait to come alive. You brush your teeth. You brush your teeth. You brush your teeth. You brush your teeth. Robin in the rain, what a saucy fellow. Robin in the rain, my
Jesus, the very thought of you, it fills my heart with love. Jesus.